Let's open our Bibles, please, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. This morning our text will be verses 24 through 31. So if you'll please follow along with me, we'll begin by reading those verses and then we'll pray. John 20, beginning in verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for allowing us to be here today. Thank you for everyone that's here. We pray that you'd minister to hearts. We pray for those who would be here today if it was within their power and within their ability. We pray for those that you would just especially encourage them today and enable them to be back with us. For those who are not here with us for reasons, Lord, that are less than acceptable before you, I pray that you'd work in hearts, Lord, that you'd stir us to be faithful to your body as we wait the return of our Lord. God, we ask now that as we open your word, we pray once again for the help and guidance of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for his ministry in us. And we just ask, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts and may our hearts be open to his guidance as he speaks to us through the Bible, through your word. And Lord, may you be honored by all that we say and do. May we be helped much through your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When Jesus made his first post-resurrection appearance to the disciples as a group, everyone that was part of that assembling together received assurance that Jesus Christ indeed had risen from the dead. But unfortunately, as we read in our text in verse 24, one of the 12, that is one of the apostles, Thomas, was not present in that assembly. He therefore missed out on the peace which Jesus had spoken to them. Thomas missed out on the proof of Jesus' bodily resurrection, as we see there in verse 20. As Luke would also explain, Thomas would have missed out on the perception of the scriptures to which Jesus opened their understanding. He basically had a church service with them and he gave them an expository message, all things about Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. Thomas missed all those things. He missed peace, he missed proof, he missed perception, and he missed purpose. Jesus had told those disciples in that first meeting, hey, I want you to tarry at Jerusalem until I send the promise of the Holy Spirit, and when he comes, you're going to be my witnesses. And they were already given insight as to the purpose which Jesus had for them as he would go back to heaven. And so for an entire week, 7 days, which Thomas could never get back, days that he could never retrace, Thomas lived a doubtful and defeated life as Jesus' disciple. He lacked peace. He lacked purpose. He lacked perception of what was going on and what had happened. And unfortunately, Thomas is not alone in both his delinquency and in his doubt, For today there are many professing believers who, like Thomas, are not faithful to the gathering of Jesus' followers, and consequently they are also lacking in faith and faithfulness and fruitfulness. And sometimes it's far worse than in Thomas' case, because he was gone, you know, for 1 week, but there are some Christians who have lived in defeat for years. And a lot of it stems back to just not being faithful to the house of God. How many times, if we had only been in church, we would have received the very help that we needed for that particular week. Someone has said that when we miss church, we are missed, and we miss it. That is, we miss the very thing that we needed to help our faith. And so Thomas' example will encourage us then to be faithful to the assembling together of the body of Christ, especially in these last days, where there are so many things to attack and discourage our faith. We need to be here. Paul said, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." This is not the time to go AWOL on God's house. Jesus had said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Every time the church gathers together in His name, and He's not talking about sitting by the campfire or out on the boat dock, He's talking about us assembling together officially in the name and authority of Jesus Christ. And when we meet as a church, Jesus is in our midst. Revelation describes Jesus as walking in the midst of the churches. Jesus is always at church, and we need to be there. Jonathan once said to David, regarding a feast that David would have been expected to attend, he said, "Thou shalt be missed because thy seat will be empty." And when our seat's empty, we are missed, and we miss it. Now, the good news, as we look at our text again, the good news is that Thomas did not remain in his delinquency and doubt. To put it in modern terms, Thomas gets back in church. He gets back in church, and he ultimately gets back in a right relationship with his Lord. He comes back to a place of faith and faithfulness, and the same thing can happen in our lives today. And as we heard in our offertory this morning, that song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," one of the most outstanding words of that song really is the testimony of that songwriter, and it's this: "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And maybe we haven't strayed from the Lord for years, but it doesn't take long for us to stray from the Lord and begin failing and faltering in our faith. And Thomas and how Jesus dealt with him gives us hope of how we can come back to a place of trusting in Jesus, a place of faithfulness. And so for our message this morning, I'd like for us to consider together this message: the deliverance of doubting Thomas. The deliverance of doubting Thomas. We're going to see how at a definite one point in time encounter with Jesus at church, the gathering together of the disciples, doubting Thomas was transformed into one that we might describe as shouting Thomas. At a one-time meeting. Guess what? Jesus can work at a one-point definite meeting. He works in the long term, yes, but Jesus can work today. And I believe this, and if I didn't believe it, I would just step off this platform and go on home for lunch. But I believe that Jesus can work in our hearts right here, right now, in this service, if we'll let Him do it. And God can help us this morning, wherever we are in our relationship with Him. So what we learned this morning from Thomas' example, though, is going to encourage us, and if we're willing, it will help us not to linger for another moment in faithlessness, but to immediately, in this very church service, meet with Jesus and go on in faithfulness. To go from faithlessness, perhaps, and doubt to dedication and faithfulness. So, to guide our message, let's consider three key ideas in our text and the transformation which took place in doubting Thomas' life? Well, note first of all, the choice in his doubt. Secondly, the cure for his doubt. And then we'll finish with the contrast to his doubt. So let's begin with this thought, the choice in his doubt. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, by the way, that name many Bible scholars believe means twin, so Thomas perhaps had a brother that, well, maybe he wasn't so doubtful, but many believe that he was a twin, but in any case, he was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we've seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. So as seen in verse 25, when told by the other disciples of Jesus' bodily resurrection and his appearance to them when they gathered together, Thomas, who didn't show up, or perhaps he just showed up but it was too late, he stubbornly makes this statement, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. That last statement in Thomas' words there, I will not believe, show us that his doubt about Jesus' resurrection was not due to some inability in Thomas' intellect, but rather unwillingness in his heart. Thomas' doubt was a choice. It was a choice that he made. He could have believed, but by his own testimony, he would not believe. And Thomas was very stubborn about it. The words, I will not believe, in the original text are actually what is called in the Greek a Greek double negative. When we use a double negative in English, they cancel each other out. But in the Greek language, it emphasizes it. And he literally says, I will never, no, never believe. Sometimes the world criticizes Christians about being dogmatic, but we've learned along the way that unbelief can be quite dogmatic and even unreasonably so, without good reason behind it. Psalm 53:1 says, the fool hath said in his heart, literally, no God. The words there is are in italics, they're not in the original text. And that's literally what the fool says. He stubbornly says, no, God. In effect, he says, I will not believe in you. I want to run, and in effect, I want to ruin my own life. Behind every cheap argument and skepticism on the part of so-called atheists and unbelievers lies a self-centered rebel heart that hates God, light, and righteousness. There it is. They will not. They simply do not want God to run their life, and so they say, no, God. Again, we need to recognize here that the requirements that Thomas set for him to believe were not reasonable, neither were they necessary. If you look ahead in verse 29, Jesus will explain in this very context that a person may believe without seeing. So again, it was not that this was outside of the realm of possibilities or even likelihood. People can believe without seeing. In fact, on one occasion, Jesus preached in a message of how if a person would not receive the witness or testimony of God's word, neither would they believe if someone rose from the dead and came and spoke to them. Do you remember Jesus' message about the rich man in hell and Lazarus? And it was Abraham who said, no, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't believe if someone rose from the dead. The word of God is enough. Beyond this, Thomas had already seen on at least three occasions people raised from the dead. He saw the raising of Jairus' daughter. He saw the raising of the widow's son and Nain. And again, most recently, he had seen the raising from the dead Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. I learned recently that the Jews, according to their teaching, when someone died, that their spirit did not immediately depart, but it kind of hovered over the body for 3 days. Well, Jesus, knowing that, he lets Lazarus lie in the grave until 4 days. just so they have no excuses. And that's why they wanted to put Lazarus to death. It was such an awesome testimony to the unbelieving Jews. But Thomas had seen all of those things. It wasn't like this was something that was even beyond his having heard about something like this before. Though Jesus' resurrection was unique in that his body was a glorified body. But also, we're going to see later in our text that when Thomas does finally believe, none of these things that he claimed to be necessary would even become part of it. He's not going to stick his finger in Jesus' hand. He's not going to, you know, plug his hand in Jesus' side. None of that will happen. And it shows that none of that was necessary. Thomas' unbelief was a choice. He had a wonderful testimony here from his fellow disciples. These were sober-minded men and women. He had been with them every day for at least 3 years. And he knew that they were not fools. They were not ignorant. They were not flighty. They were not making up stories. And basically, Thomas is calling these faithful believers, his faithful fellow disciples, liars. He had the testimony, but he chose not to believe their testimony. Beyond that, today, we need to understand this, that those who have heard the Word of God and still choose not to believe are without excuse, but they're not without offense. John told us in 1 John 5:10, "He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." It's pretty offensive to call someone a liar, is it not? Well, basically, Thomas is saying to his friends, "I don't believe you, and I'm never going to believe you, and I'm never going to believe what the Lord said, by the way, until I can do this." So there's the choice in his doubt. Thomas is pretty stubborn in choosing not to believe. Secondly, there is the cure for his doubt. It's seen in verses 26 through 28. We've mentioned this before, but in light of Thomas' bout with doubt, there was a children's song written. And in that song, the words go, "O Thomas, doubting Thomas, for your doubting there is a cure. Christ is risen, you have seen him. Where you doubted, now you can be sure." So there was a cure for Thomas' doubt, and we want to, for the second part of our message, consider three details in the cure for Thomas' doubt. First of all, there's the compassion in it. It's seen in verse 26. Again, after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. He was at church this time. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. Again, Jesus with his resurrection body was able to pass through solid objects, though he had flesh and bones. And so Jesus comes, he stands in the midst, and he says, "Peace be unto you." Someone said that one way by which we know that this was the same Jesus who rose from the dead is that he showed the same compassion after his resurrection as he did before and during his crucifixion. Now, Thomas did not have a right to put demands on God. He did not have a right to say, "Unless Jesus comes and I can put my finger in his hands and I can thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas didn't have a right to make that demand. And he need not expect another opportunity to see the risen Savior. And yet, as seen there in verse 26, Jesus in compassion meets with the disciples a week later. And he does it for perhaps many purposes, but for one specific purpose, as John records, and that is to minister directly to Thomas. That is compassion. Jesus had compassion on doubting Thomas, and praise the Lord, Jesus shows the same compassion on us today. When we fall, when our faith falters and it fails, Jesus does not cast us away, though our own heart condemn us. Yet God is faithful. He knows all things. Even when we are not faithful, He abides faithful. He doesn't cast us away, but He will help us if we are willing to be helped. Aren't we thankful for that? Yeah, Thomas gets another opportunity because Jesus is compassionate. Now we need to note here, though, that both the first and second meeting with Jesus and His disciples as a group, they both according to the Jewish calendar, the way they registered days, that both that first meeting and the second meeting took place on the first day of the week. Now, the Lord could have met privately with Thomas earlier. Maybe he could have met him when he's out on the golf course, or maybe when he's at the beach, or when he's fishing. But Jesus, though he was compassionate, he wanted to teach Thomas and us a very important lesson. And that is, though our Lord is merciful, he's gracious, he's compassionate, he will not cater to those who neglect their spiritual opportunities. Thomas missed that first meeting, and he has to wait until the next Lord's Day before he has another like opportunity. Again, when Thomas missed church, the disciples missed him, and he missed it. And that's true of all those who are not faithful to God's house. Matthew Henry said, Jesus put a rebuke upon Thomas for his doubt. He had neglected the former meeting of the disciples and to teach him to prize those seasons of grace better for the future. He cannot have such another opportunity for several days. He that misses one tide must wait a good while for another. A very melancholy week, we have reason to think, Thomas had of it, drooping and in suspense while the other disciples were full of joy, and it was owing to himself and his own folly. And in our language, we'd say, Thomas, it's your own fault. And many times, our unbelief in living in defeat, well, always, it's our own fault. We also need to reemphasize, and we've said this before, but Jesus appearing again in the assembling together of believers on the first day of the week set a pattern for the local church to follow in gathering in Jesus' name to worship on the Lord's Day. Acts 20 and verse 7, it says, And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached. And it wasn't a sermonette, by the way. It says that he preached until midnight. In fact, he preaches one man to death, preaches him to sleep. He falls and it hits the ground. Don't do that this morning. Someone heard one preacher say this, I can preach you to death, but I can't preach you back to life. So stay awake. No. But it was on the first day of the week, the earliest churches, ever since this time, they've been meeting on the first day of the week for Christian fellowship, observing the Lord's table. That's another implication in that idea of breaking bread and preaching. And they didn't preach short sermons. 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul said, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. Every Christian ought to come to church every Sunday, ready to receive a spiritual blessing and ready to give a material offering. Revelation 1:10, John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice. Again, every believer of Jesus and follower of Jesus Christ ought to be walking in the Spirit and hearing His voice on the Lord's day. William Burkett said this, from these authorities and the church practice, we derive our Christian day of rest and worship, for we do not find in all the Scripture one instance of any congregation of Christians only assembling on the Jewish Sabbath, but on the first day of the week. So there is the compassion in it. Jesus shows compassion, and Jesus, again, when those disciples met in His name, there is He in the midst. Secondly, there's the command in it. Verse 27, then saith He to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. So in order to cure Thomas' doubt, Jesus does not give him a three-week or three-day counseling session. He gives him a command. He tells him, be not faithless, but believing. That's the imperative mood in the Greek language. That is a command. And Jesus' command for Thomas to be not faithless, but believing, again, shows that faith is a choice of the will. It is a matter of obedience. And I want to add this to it. This command was given to Thomas apart from any what some might describe as pre-regeneration by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not sent at this point, okay? He will come at Pentecost. But we live in a time where there's a group of people who call themselves Calvinists, and they will take the biblical truth that man is dead in trespasses and sins, and they will go beyond what the Scripture teaches, and they will say that man is dead. He has absolutely no ability to choose whether to receive Jesus Christ or to reject Him or to believe on Him. But what Jesus says to Thomas here contradicts that. Because Jesus says to a man who is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but who is living in doubt and unbelief, He says, "You be not faithless, but believing." And that same command today, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And He would not give a command to someone if they did not have the God-given ability to obey the command. And He says to those that are lost and dead in sin, be not faithless, but believing. And this is liberating truth because it implies that you can believe. And if you want to be saved, you can be saved. You don't have to leave this church service this morning lost and on your way to hell. You can believe on Jesus Christ and be saved because it's a matter of choice. And Jesus gives us a command. He's commanded everyone to repent, to believe on Jesus Christ. He's given that to everyone. Some have not heard it, and it's our responsibility to tell Him. But everyone who has not believed is living in direct disobedience to God, and they are exercising a will against Him. The cure for Thomas' doubt also shows, again, that for those who will not believe, there will never be enough proof. But by a simple choice, people can believe. And this instructs us as we witness to the lost. We need to be careful that we do not present salvation merely as an intellectual matter. It does involve the understanding. But it is the message of the gospel is not primarily directed to the intellect and the mind, it is directed to the will. It is directed to the heart. That's where people make the choice whether to believe or reject Christ. Those dead in sin must see themselves as lost sinners and choose to, with their heart, obey the gospel. Paul told us in 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Believing the gospel is a matter of obedience to God's command. 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? May I ask you this morning, have you obeyed the gospel? Have you obeyed? Have you obeyed Jesus' command to be not faithless, but believing? Another obvious truth seen in Jesus' command to Thomas in the entirety of verse 27 is that Jesus was fully aware of Thomas' unbelief, the words He had spoken in his unbelief, as well as the stubbornness. Now, Thomas, his requirements to believe were kind of interesting. He says, unless I can put my finger in the hole. I mean, how many people want to do that? Okay, I would not want to do that. I don't know. Maybe it would have been different in that situation. But I think this was somewhat unique to Thomas. But Jesus heard every word. Jesus was not there physically, and yet He knew that Thomas was living in a state of unbelief, and He knew every word He had spoken, word for word. He repeats it back to him verbatim. Today, Jesus knows people's hearts. He sees unbelief. He hears every word that's spoken in unbelief and skepticism. And yet again, Thomas and Jesus dealing with him reminds us that we have a merciful God who, though He sees our unbelief, He hears our words, yet He's still willing to extend compassion and mercy to us and help us to get over our unbelief if we're willing to be helped. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 and following read this way. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the Word of God, this is a person, this is Jesus Christ, the living Word, is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that's not made manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The very next verses will explain that Jesus Christ is our great high priest, that He's not a high priest that can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In all points He was tempted like as we are, yet without sin, and we can come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the need in that context is this: victory over unbelief. That's the help that we need. The majority of our problems in life and our relationship with God and going through the turbulence of this world has to do with a trust in God or lack thereof. But He can help us. He knows our hearts. He knew Thomas' heart. He knew his words, and He came to help them. And thirdly, there's the confession in it, verse 28. And Thomas answered and said unto Him, My Lord and my God. So in a moment, a one-time, definite point in time encounter with Jesus Christ, a moment of truth, a moment of honesty, a moment of decision, doubting Thomas was changed into shouting Thomas. He obeys Jesus' command to believe, and it results in Thomas spontaneously giving one of the clearest confessions of Jesus' deity in all of Scripture. And this was not just Thomas speaking out expletives into the air. He's speaking directly to Jesus, and he says, My Lord and my God. He's not just saying it out like, oh my. No. He's confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord and God. And by the way, Jesus didn't correct him. He didn't say, now Thomas, hold on here. Now we're this pendulum swinging too far the other way. Now let's get this balance here. I'm just a good teacher. I'm just a prophet. No, Jesus didn't deny it because He is Lord and He is God. And none of the other disciples corrected Thomas. They didn't say, well, here's Thomas again. Man, he just can't get it, can he? Oh no, he was right. He confesses Jesus as Lord and God, and that is right because Jesus is Lord and Jesus is God. The deity of Jesus Christ is the primary theme of John's gospel. This is one reason why this particular incident is recorded here and yet not in the other gospels. It's also in John's gospel account that Jesus is recorded as referring to Himself as the eternal, self-existent I Am. On seven different occasions, Jesus claimed to be God, and His resurrection proved it. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, God was manifest in the flesh. Romans 1:3 declared to be the Son of God with power. According to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus' bodily resurrection substantiated all of His claims and separated Him from every dead deceiver and teacher of all the world's false religions. We meet so many people as we visit and things like this, and all these people have these different ideas about Jesus and all these other religions. And one of the primary truths that I always come back to is this: Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And you've not found any other religious teacher, any other religion that can do that. And I'm going with the one who won the victory over death, because we've all got to meet death one day. And He is Lord, and He is God. Hebrews 1:6 says, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He said, and let all the angels of God, all the angels of God, worship Him. Verse 8, unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the Father says to the Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And Thomas looks at Jesus and says, My Lord and my God. If you want to be saved, if you want to be saved from sin, all of which is ultimately rooted in unbelief. If you want to be saved from the fires of hell, you must, like Thomas, believe with your heart. You must choose to believe with your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord. And just as it was with Thomas, when a person chooses, when they with their heart choose to obey and just give their heart to the Lord, He will comb the kinks out of their head. You don't find Thomas with any further argument. No further arguments, Your Honor. And you find a person who's just willing to let go of their rebel heart and their sin, quit wanting to ruin and run their own lives and just say, yes, I want Jesus Christ to save me. It's amazing how many of these cheap arguments and skepticism just all of a sudden clear up like an early morning mist. Paul said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth is confession is made unto salvation. Have you believed with your heart that Jesus rose from the dead? Have you confessed him as your Lord? Have you done that? Have you obeyed the gospel? Do you know for certain that you're saved? We also might briefly consider here that Thomas' confession was not only accurate, it was not only true and right, but it was real. It was real in Thomas' life. History proves that Thomas meant what he said, and he said what he meant. Though Thomas had his times of doubt and negativism, he was dedicated to following his Lord and his God. We saw this earlier in John 11, 7 and 8. Then after that, saith Jesus to his disciples, let us go again into Judea. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? He's going to go back to Judea where was Lazarus. The disciple says, hey, you're going back there. They tried to kill you when you were there the last time. Well, this is Thomas' response when they see that Jesus is going to go anyhow. Verse 16, then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Those words perhaps were spoken in skepticism. You know, we're going to die if we go. But it was spoken in dedication because he's willing to follow Jesus even to the point of death. He says, all right, well, let's just go. And Thomas had a melancholy perspective at times, but he was willing to follow Jesus all the way to the point of death. And according to Fox's Book of Christian Martyrs, Thomas, quote, preached to the Parthians, Medes, Persians, Carmanians, Hyrcanians, Bactrians, and Magians, and he was killed in Kalimana, India. In other words, he died as a martyr preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, even in the country of India. And Thomas did not have to die with Jesus in Judea, but Thomas did die for Jesus in India. His life was changed in a moment when he went from disobeying the Lord, living in stubborn unbelief, to choosing to believe. And Thomas' example reminds us that even faithful men are yet men. All experience weakness and failure. Abraham, the father of faith, had his times of doubt and unbelief where he lied and denied the Lord, and even his own wife put her life in jeopardy. And yet God counted him faithful. And Thomas also teaches us that though we fail at times, we can be faithful. If doubting Thomas can become dedicated Thomas, so can we. The writer of Proverbs said, for a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. We will fail at times. Our faith will falter. But we rise up again. Micah said, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Hosea said, come, let us return to the Lord. He hath torn, he will heal us. He hath smitten, he'll bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And the third day, He will raise us up and we'll live in His sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. Jesus' resurrection on the third day is in itself a picture of how seeming failure is not final, but God delights in reviving His people when we return to Him. Finally, there is the contrast to His doubt. It's seen in verses 29 through 31. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus' final words to Thomas in this gathering, with all the other disciples present to hear, including John, pronounced a blessing upon those who, in contrast to Thomas, believe without seeing. This obviously implies that we can believe without seeing, and that as we simply choose to believe the Word of God which we hear, we are blessed. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We must have God's Word in order for our faith to be strong. We'll not believe apart from the Bible, and our faith will not be strong apart from daily meditating on and strengthening our faith through the Scriptures. We live in a world that's constantly tearing it down, but we are to live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When's the last time you read through every word of the Bible in the course of a year? You say, preacher, my faith is not what it ought to be. Get in the book. That's the means by which God has given us to build up ourselves personally and ourselves collectively. It's through the Word of God. We're going to preach the Word. We're going to read the Word because that's how our faith is strengthened. We don't have to see, but we can believe. Again, as verse 30 explains, John says there that Jesus did many other signs, many other miracles in the presence of His disciples. That would apply here in this context, but also throughout His earthly ministry, the purpose of which would have been to convince them both of His deity and His bodily resurrection. Luke described it this way, that Jesus, after His passion, showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs. He was seen of them over the course of 40 days and spoke to them of the kingdom of God. Infallible proofs are those from which something is surely and plainly known, indubitable evidence, proof. And finally, verse 31, John says, but these are written, not recorded them all, but the ones I've recorded were written for this purpose, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. John openly reveals that his purpose for recording these things was that we might read them, believe that Jesus is the Messiah and Son of God, and thereby receive eternal life. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John said in 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. John's gospel account was written to convince us to believe. John's first epistle was written to confirm the faith and assurance of those who have believed, that we might know it, that we are saved, that we have eternal life. Doubt, especially in the matter of salvation, has no place in the life of a believer in Jesus Christ. Let's not linger for one more moment in unbelief, but let's choose to obey the Lord's command to believe and know the blessedness of eternal life. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your patience with us, Your long-suffering, Your mercy, Your compassion, Lord, that when our faith is weak, when we stray from You, when we're not where we should be, and physically or spiritually, yet You reach out to us, You minister to us to lift us out of unbelief, to lift us up in faith and faithfulness, Lord. Pray that You'd help us not to live a defeated Christian life, but as we sing this morning, simply taking from You, Lord, life and rest and joy and peace. I pray that we would be helped this morning through Your Word. I pray that You'd work on our will, even during this invitation time. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask You this question. Have you made the choice to obey the command to believe on Jesus Christ? Have you believed on Him with your heart? Have you with your mouth confessed Him as your Lord? If you've never done that, would you do that right now? Is there anyone here today that would say, "Preacher, I'm going to do it right here and right now. I want Jesus Christ to look on me and save my soul"? If that's your decision this morning, would you quietly raise your hand straight up into the air? Say, "Yes, today I'm making the decision to believe on Jesus Christ. I want Him to be my Lord and my God." All right, Christian, are you missing God's blessing in your life because of unbelief? Jesus said, "Blessed are those that believe." That means if we're not living in faith and belief, we're missing God's blessing, at least the fullness of it. He's willing to help us if we're willing to obey the command to believe. Don't let the devil linger, deceitful lying theology keep you from living in the blessed life of faith. Just choose to believe the Lord. Will you choose to be faithful to the assembling together of God's people so that the Lord can strengthen your faith? We need to be reading God's Word each day, but we also need God's Word to be preached to us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Will you be here every time Jesus is here? Are you reading God's Word every day, strengthening your faith? Would you, like Thomas, choose to be faithful? How many today would say, "Preacher, God has spoken to my heart, and today, even starting at this point, I'm going to choose to believe Him. I'm going to be faithful"? If that's your heart this morning, would you raise your hand? You'd say, "Yes, that's my choice. Amen." Lord, thank You for speaking to hearts. Pray that You'd strengthen us, Lord. Help us not to be content to live in defeat or doubt, but to go on to higher ground. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.